Hi. So good to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation. It's been 2 years since the invitation, and I appreciate being here, really do. They asked me to talk a little bit about myself, which is, could be boring. But my name is Chris Schroeder. I was born July 6, 1952, so I'll be 54 this upcoming July. I was raised Irish Roman Catholic until the age of 18, and that's when I got saved. But I was a Catholic charismatic for a while, and then I went to a Pentecostal Bible college. Still having me? And then it was a long story, boy, on all these items, but got involved with an assembly, started preaching on the streets, went full-time Christian work in 1974, preaching on the streets of Cleveland. And then got involved with an assembly of believers on the east side of Cleveland and didn't have a clue. But it matched what we had thought about New Testament principles. We didn't even know. We had no idea. We never felt led to join the church, never felt led to get ordained or anything like that. And then when we saw the assemblies, we said, well, this is cool, because we believe, never take an offering at the main service, never to, and that's part of your worship. We actually believed that before we even knew what the assemblies were. Isn't that kind of crazy? Not for a crazy charismatic, I guess. Then I got my doctrine straightened out by just studying the Word of God. And then my wife and I, we were married in 73 on Yom Kippur War, October 6, 1973. And we went to Moody Bible Institute in January of 1978 and graduated from there in 1980 at the age of 28. And then we went to New York and was on the streets of New York City for 5.5 years. Then went to the streets of Los Angeles for 5 years, and then now we're in Michigan. And so we've been on the streets for 30-some years. I'm the executive vice president and director of the Ezekiel Project, or if you're from Canada and you're not, because we're really far south from there. But if you happen to be visiting, I'll make you feel at home. Project, the Ezekiel Project, but it's an organization, it's an assembly organization in which we train people how to do open-air evangelism. And also we have seminars in 5 different locations, and one at Moody Bible Institute, one in New York, we did one in Louisiana this year, we'll be in San Jose, and also Atlanta. They're 5-day seminars, and if you're looking for any kind of college credit at all, you can get 4 continuing educational units per seminar. And if you're interested, I mean, nobody's writing that down, so you must not be interested. But it's we call it 1 week for life. And then we also, and I have a little brochure, if you'd like to look at that, you can take one in the back. We have a little display in the back. You can take one of those, okay? Just take it and pray for them, too. You can also come if you'd like to. And if you gray tops out there start to think that you're too old for this, consider this. Our first seminar, we had 174 and 171 take our course. A guy named Jim Martindale took our course, and he's from the Philadelphia area, and he took our course, and he did it at the age of 74. That was 1992. And Jim Martindale is still doing flea markets. He's still alive doing flea markets with our sketch boards, and taught him how to do some open air, and he still likes it. We also have a school of evangelism, the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, and you could pray for us on that. We have our current student with us, Swabby, which we call him Swabby. His name is Thomas Amos. He's from Albany, Georgia, which is Stan, my brother. We only have one student this year, and we really pack him out at the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, but it's a discipleship in evangelism. We also have a brochure on that. It tells you our course curriculum, this kind of thing. We say it transfers nowhere but the heart and the street. So it doesn't transfer to Dallas, it doesn't transfer to Moody, it doesn't transfer to Emmaus, it goes nowhere but the heart and the street. And we're not interested in accreditation, we're interested in results. We have a future student in Chris, and we have four upcoming students, and hopefully we'll have a few more for next year. And Tom Bell, he was a graduate as well as, would you stand, Tom? And also Greg Steigelman, a former missionary to Ireland. He's a graduate of TEPSI. We call it TEPSI, the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism. And also, I want to introduce my son, JC. He's trying to get away from this. He's a homeschooler, so we can take him along. He has not graduated from TEPSI yet, but he's going. So we've got this, and also I think we have a limited number of these. These are little prayer cards. If you would take one and pray for us, put it on your mirror. We always say, especially to the ladies, we say, when you print, pray. And some of us guys print more than the ladies. I would never mention any names. I would never do that. But they use oil of Olay. We might use Quaker State, but please pray. We really would like you to pray for us. And that's what we do. That's our ministry. We're a faith-based ministry. We just want to trust God. And we say, when the students come to us at the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism, we say the missionary life starts now. So they can't work. Rare is the time that they can work, and also we want them to trust God for their finances, because when they get on the mission field, that's exactly what they're going to have to do. So we might as well get them used to it now. And so that's a little bit about us. And I'm married. I got married. That's right. And my wife is out shopping with Sharon, your wife. And right, Wayne? It's dangerous, but we did it. And so hopefully they'll be back in time for you to meet them. But you never know. Walmart might be calling. So that's where they are. We've been married 30. Let's see, how many years has it been? 32 years. So 73. It'll be October. It'll be 33 years. I know I look young, and how could I have a 16-year-old and all that? Anyway, it doesn't matter. I looked around. We got here kind of earlier today. I'm just looking around near Ireland Street Chapel, and I asked Wayne about it, and I said, I bet you, you know, we were talking about it. I asked him about the demographics of the neighborhood, and I saw right away when we drove through that the neighborhood probably has changed, and that's exactly what he said happened. About a third equal Hispanic, black, and then whites. Better than, you know, and a lot of neighborhoods will do that around assemblies. You know, they'll just change. You know, you'll have a mass exodus of one group, and you'll have a mass, you know, influx of another group, and then that'll change again. It's just really interesting how that kind of thing works, and that's happened around here. But cool to the credit of Ireland Street Saints, the saints that meet here, is that they outreach still. Can you imagine that? They said they had a fellow come in about 4 years ago, a 90-year-old man who spoke Spanish, and they were able to bridge with people. Yeah, because a third of them are Spanish, and they speak Spanish. Isn't that fantastic? I get excited when that happens, and that fellow went to be with the Lord. We've got a lot of work to do, wouldn't you say? I want to ask you a question. Here's a question. We've come a long way. We're a little road weary. We were down in Augusta, Georgia. We were at the Masters, you know. And not playing. I didn't play at the Masters. We stood outside and passed literature and did some preaching in front of the Masters. We passed out about 15,000 gospel tracts. And we feel it was good. We felt it was good. I got to witness to Lee Elder. Many of you duffers out there know who Lee Elder is. The first black man that ever played at the Masters. And I got to witness to him. He was standing right where we were talking. So we've come a long way. I don't want to waste your time tonight. And I don't want you to waste mine. Actually, God doesn't want us to waste His. I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. Why should we be concerned about the lost? Why? why should we be concerned about the lost? I like to give three reasons why. I'm sure there's others, but I'd like to give three reasons because I believe the Bible gives us three reasons why we should be concerned about the lost. I'd like us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, a few passages, but let's look at these reasons. I'd like us to look at, here's the first reason. We should be concerned a lot about the lost. And here's one. If we stopped here, it's worth it. Absolutely worth it. Is that people are going to hell. Do you believe that? People are dying and going to hell. And I'd like us to look at a couple of passages. I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at the passages. In fact, it's interesting. F.F. Bruce one time made a statement. He made this statement, and it's true, that Jesus spoke more on hell than he did heaven. He spoke more about hell than any other subject in the Bible. Isn't that a kicker? He spoke more about hell than anything else. And I think, you know, if he spoke more about hell than any other passage, any other topic in the Bible that you could talk about, that he would talk about, it ought to make us sit up. In Luke chapter 16, we look at this passage, and it's, you know, I think he pulls back the curtain for us and shows us what is going to take place, or what is already taking place. And you know this passage cold. I'm not telling you anything new. So I won't read the whole passage, but I'd like us to look at this. And you know that this passage, we look at this, and when we look at this and compare this passage to Mark chapter 9, keep your finger here, but look at Mark chapter 9 for a moment. And it's just interesting what the Lord Jesus had to say. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and following. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know. Actually, in verse 42, he says, whosoever shall be offended of one of these little ones, who shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Did you notice those words? Shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter lame into life than to having 2 feet and cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if I offend thee, you know this passage, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Going back to Luke 16, Jesus declared that hell was real. He declared it was real. Now, some people can say, well, this is a euphemistic expression on the duration and the suffering. Well, yeah, it's not a euphemistic expression. There is going to be duration and it is going to be suffering. I want to take him for face value. I want to look at this and take it for face value. And in Revelation chapter, you look at Revelation chapter 20. You look at Revelation chapter 20, and this is probably one of the hardest verses, one of the hardest passages, not to exegete, but to take. Isn't that true? Look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them and were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented. Now, some people say, well, this whole idea of time in eternity, you know, we can get heady about that. We can think about Oz Guinness or all these different guys that try to, you know, they say, well, time and eternity, you know. But notice the phraseology right here. I'm just simple enough to believe this. Notice how long it is. They are tormented day and night forever and ever. There's going to be a marking of time, I believe, in hell. Day and night. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there shall be found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They stood before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead and the were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades were delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And may I add, not to the word, but just to the commentary, and they were found wanting. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Think about that just for a moment. We're going to go to Wilmington. Can you imagine if the Atlantic Ocean was on fire? And that was the source? That water was the source of the flame? Can you imagine that? That's hard to imagine. I reject what Clark Pinnock and John R.W. Scott have to say about annihilation. This is a tough doctrine, no questions about it, but it's biblical and it's absolute fact. Jesus said it was real. The scriptures say it's real. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us, everlasting destruction, ever being destroyed but never being consumed. It's an absolute fact that these things are going to take place, and they are taking place. In fact, we look at Luke chapter 16, going back to Luke 16, of this rich man that fared sumptuously every day, verse 19. He had all the clothing, everything he wanted. He had that. And then a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate full of sores. We know this, and his only life and his only health plan was the dogs. You know? We look at this, and look at verse 23. And he says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. What do we got? What do we need to shake us from our lethargy? What do we need? In fact, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this. The best seminary for any evangelist would be 30 seconds in hell. Wouldn't that be true? If we had that, we'd be waking up soaking wet. We would, all of a sudden, we would forget whether we've got the gift or not. In fact, I tell people, some people say to me, Chris, I don't have the gift of evangelism. My retort to that is, fake it. God will forgive you. Act like you got it. You know, but I tell you, I think that's really true. Fake the whole thing. Act like you are an evangelist. Carry tracts all over with you, you know. Put them in your socks. Do anything. But by all means, get the Word of God out. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a lifestyle rather than just an action. Well, we did that last year. Or we did that 2 weeks ago. It's always happening. You know, it would really be tremendous but hard if God would grant a prayer that we would see people as He sees them, and we would never get over it. May God do that for us. That we would walk through a neighborhood, we'd go through the grocery store, we would drive down the street, and as we're pumping gas, we just couldn't get over that there's so many people dying and going to hell. And it would bother us. And it would bother us into action. It wouldn't just bother us, but it would bother us into action. That we would do what God would want us to do. Is it the will of God for you to tell people about Christ? I can say categorically, it is absolutely God's will for you and for me to tell people about Jesus Christ. Absolutely. I mean, we've got verse after verse after verse after verse to tell us that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so He declares it real, and He died on that cross to save us from hell. Would you look at Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3, actually Colossians chapter 2. I mean, this fella, this Lazarus, oh man, I mean, this guy was an evangelist. I believe every, I'm going to make a statement, I believe every person in hell this very moment are real believers. But it's too late. They believe in the reality of God's judgment. They believe in the aspect. In fact, they are so evangelistic. You remember that in Luke 16? He says, there's a great gulf fixed between us, but send them back to my brothers. Send them back. He was evangelistic, wasn't he? I got five brothers. Send them back to there. I can't do it. It won't happen. They won't believe him. They won't believe them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they certainly won't believe them. Even though one rose from the dead. Ain't that a kicker? I saw on the television today. I was watching a little bit of the TV of the Discovery Channel. About Jesus, how he had a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. Well, I mean, he did have brothers and sisters, right? But James, I mean, they skewed the whole thing. Joseph had a whole family before he ever married Mary. I mean, he's got, and if perhaps Jesus rose again, but that was just almost, they were saying, they couched it in certain terms, but they were saying that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. I mean, it was just the biggest, hokiest thing ever. I was screaming. All the evidence. You can't take that on a college campus. You can take the gospel onto a college campus and they can challenge you concerning it and you can back it up with historical evidence as well as biblical evidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I mean, there's so much evidence that they did not even close to come to on that TV program. I was screaming inside. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me saved me from certain death. An eternal lake of fire. Isn't that awful? The whole thing, what he did for me, was the greatest thing that I could ever have done for me. Look at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Hey, listen, isn't this a kicker? You know, hey, Dick? Dick?
Yeah.
Yeah, bro, I just want to tell you something. You deserve to go to hell. That's right. And if you're laughing, Dallas.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And Schroeder deserves to go to hell. Wayne, sorry about this, bro. You're a nice guy. But you deserve to go to hell, and so do your boys. Jimmy? Everybody in this room deserves to go to hell. Everybody on this planet deserves it. Jesus bore it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that old hymn book that the assemblies used to have, and some still do, you know that blue one? You know that blue one? And they have in there number 117, I believe it is. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? I don't know why he loves us so. He just does. I don't deserve his love. I deserve his wrath. That's what I deserve. People are crying out all over the place, give me what I deserve. I'm going, no, man. Some people, give me justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And he's given it. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He did it for me. Today is Good Friday. We celebrate, if you can say it, seems like an oxymoron thing. You know, we celebrate that Jesus died that awful death on our behalf. That if it wasn't for that, it's over. But somehow, some way, some of us might even think that we somehow deserve that love that he has poured out on us. You're absolutely wrong. I know Dale Carnegie says, don't ever criticize, condemn, or complain. I'm telling you right now, you're wrong. And I have a friend of mine who used to teach Carnegie, never tell a person he's wrong. Guess what? If you think that somehow you deserve the love of God, there's something in you that deserves the love of God. Somewhere, because of ethnic background, or you're great-great-great-grandson of John Nelson Darby. Wrong. It's wrong for you to think, for anybody to think, that we deserve the love of God. It wouldn't be mercy if we deserved it. It wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. It's when we were yet in our sins. Isn't that true? That's the thing. And so we look at this. He died on the cross to save us from hell. I mean, think about this for a moment. He died on the cross to save you, Dick, to save you, Jimmy, to save Chris Schroeder, to save you, Jonathan, to save us, Chris. He died on the cross, Dallas, for us. How can we keep silent? How can we possibly keep silent if that's happened to us? As Spurgeon once said, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Isn't that true? Sometimes we're just so smug about this great message. Sometimes we're scared to go talk to people because we're fearing that they'll reject us. So what? They rejected the Lord of glory. So what's a little rejection on our part? Or they might even, you know, mishandle us or get mad at us. You know what I hate? I tell you exactly. I pass out a piece of literature in a store or something like that. I just hate it. So go right to the manager. I am so offended that this person passed this out. Manager comes right to me and says, "Sir, you either stop passing these out in this store or you're going to have to leave." Ever have one of those? I don't like that. I hate that. Tough noogies, Chris. That's right. Tough noogies. They put him on the cross. So what's that? So what I went through, what's that? Nothing. Compared to other people. Other Christians throughout the ages have died for their faith. And you think of Daniel, right? You take Daniel. He prayed. He knew that he was getting set up. And what did he do? Windows open and prayed. And he goes, and also they throw him in the lion's den. Good job. Don't you think he could have gone into a prayer closet? No, he just did it because he loved God more than his own life. Isn't that true? Folks, why should we be so concerned about the lost? People are dying and going to hell, and that ought to bother us. That ought to bother us down to the very core of our being. It ought to bother us. It ought to really shake us. And may God, we look at people and we say, "Lord, just give me the eyes you have for these people. Help me to think the way you think." And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we understand that people are on their way to hell? Every car that I see right now that passes on Ireland Street right here, just going right down, that they're going to hell if they don't know Jesus. I don't care what kind of benevolent person they are or educated person they are. It doesn't matter, does it? Small in the great, the Bible says, right? Does this motivate us or not? It ought to. I got two other reasons, though. That was pretty good. Here's another one. Not only does the Bible give us the reason that people are on their way to hell, but we should be concerned about the lost because of Christ's soon return. Would you look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, you know this passage. You know, you've heard it. You know, this is one of those great passages of funerals, one of those great comforting passages. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. Right? They were ignorant of that fact. Isn't that true? We can get into the real, you know, eschatological ramifications of this passage. We can. We can talk about that. Snatched away, the Latin Vulgate says rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture. These kinds of things. Isn't that true? But look at this. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. So we do sorrow, but we know where they are. Isn't that right? We know where they're going. We know where they are. We know where we're going. We know what's going to happen. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. Dick, your Judy is safe in the arms of Jesus. Right? This, you know, like Vance Havner once said when his wife went to be with the Lord, he says, somebody said, "Oh, Vance, Brother Vance, you lost your wife." He says, "I haven't lost my wife. I know exactly where she is." You know, and it's not going to be long before we see her again, or see my mom again, or see our loved ones again. Because we know they're safe, isn't that right? It brings comfort to us. And if we believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again, even so them who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Notice that. I like that, don't you? It's just not something that Paul just made up. By the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, I'm just going to make a declaration to you. I'm pre-trib. I got good reason for that, too. I think that can happen at any moment. Jesus Christ could rapture his church at any moment. And in verse 17 and 18, you know, his return, the rapture, means that it's an end of all of our pain and troubles. Don't you? Boy, won't you just like that to max out a credit card and then get raptured? I mean, that would be the unethical thing to do, but we don't know when it's going to happen. It's the imminent return. So, I mean, I'm not recommending that, by the way. Wrong use of finances. But it's the end of our pain and problems. Isn't that right? We really want that. A lot of us are walking around like we've got big, heavy-duty problems, and some of us might. But, I mean, compared to other people, right, in this world, we might have minuscule problems. Like the time I have two herniated discs in my back, you know, and I was whining about pain going down both legs. My toes getting numb and all this kind of stuff, and couldn't feel the back of my calf. Couldn't stand for an hour, couldn't sit for an hour. And I was really whining about it until I met a guy who was a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And I asked God to forgive me. I asked God to forgive me. I said, thank you, God, that I even have pain and I can move around with him. But this guy couldn't do that. So we think it's the end of our pain and problems, and it is, no questions about it. Then we go to the judgment seat of Christ while the world goes through the tribulation. And then Christ's return means the beginning of the great tribulation, actually the signing of the covenant. Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I love this. Isn't that true? And then the signing of the covenant. You know, and then I believe in chapter verse 3, you know, that falling away, except let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there'll be the falling away first. And that's the word departure. It's used twice in the New Testament. Acts 21:21, and here, in the Greek word apostasy in the noun form. Other areas it's used as a verb form, and it always generally has attached to it the prepositional phrase from the faith, but not here. It means depart. And Bill McDonald in his commentary, you check it out, in a footnote says, J. Dwight Pentecost says that this is talking about the rapture of the church. And if that's true, it's an ironclad verse for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And East Schuyler English agrees, and so does Kenneth Wiest agree with that. This is not talking about some mass exodus from Christianity. This is talking about Christians being departed by the rapture. Ain't that a kicker? Then what happens? Then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Unprecedented time. When he signs that covenant for 1 week, Daniel 9:27, with Israel, giving them peace for that week of years, that 7 years of tribulation, that starts the tribulation. Not the rapture, but that starts the signing of the covenant, starts the tribulation period, the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Isn't that something? That's what's going to happen. Think about this just for a moment. We could be in the millennium 8 years from now. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, 8 years from this very moment. A lot of us, 8 years is nothing. Is that true? You know, for Chris, 8 years is, wow, that's 8 years, man. For my son, well, 8 years, whew, 8 years is a long time. Seems like it's getting shorter all the time. Isn't that right? Shorter, shorter, shorter. But we could be 8 years from now, we could be in the millennial reign of Christ. We say, come Lord Jesus, don't we? I want him to come. You know, I'm with John the Apostle, and he says, Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. But you know, Christ's return means an end of an opportunity. Do you know that? End of our problems, you know, the signing of the covenant, the rapture of the church, and the signing of the covenant starts the tribulation, but it's an end of opportunity. I'm not going to be able to talk to my neighbors about Christ anymore. I won't be able to talk to my brother Ted anymore about Jesus Christ. I won't be able to talk to my sister about Jesus Christ anymore. I won't be able to talk to any of my other family members. Won't be able to do that about, you know, tell them about Jesus Christ. I won't be able to go on these trips and, you know, to pass out literature at the masters. The master will have spoken. No more opportunity. So we must work while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. We get raptured, all of a sudden glorified bodies. We're in the judgment seat of Christ by the tribulation, then the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's taking place for us. We're not going to go through the tribulation. Guys that say we're going to go through the trib. You know, I just want to be very kind when I say that. That's the Protestant's purgatory. Why would you go through that? You know, just like the Catholics would tell us, you know, yeah, you're going to purgatory. Why? You got to get all the stuff burned off. If you're mid, three-quarter, post, partial. You know, I always thought the partial meant just the upper torso went. You know, when I was young, in the faith, I'm going, what is this? I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial. You know, this brother and I, he went there 1 year, I graduated from Moody. We started singing this. You didn't even know this song? God Bless the School that D.L. Moody founded? Yeah, we do. We'll sing it for you later. Only kidding, brother. But I don't believe it because I went to Moody. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. End of story. And this is exactly what it is. And it's an end of our opportunity. So why should we be concerned about the lost? They're on their way to hell and Jesus is coming again. I think there's a pretty good reason so far. We got one more. Why should we be concerned about the lost? And here it is. Not just because people are on their way to hell. That is very serious business. And not just because Jesus could come at any moment. Here's the last of this little talk's reason. It's our obligation. It's our obligation. You know, I'm standing here and I'm having a whole bunch of set of eyes who would be labeled in the greatest generation. Isn't that right? Guys who went to war against Germany and Japan and even Italy. Guys who went to war and they did it. They went to war. My father was lumped in that. He's going to be 82 this year. He was in the 95th Infantry Division under the 3rd Army, fought in the Battle of the Bulge under Patton. Didn't know any about his battles or anything like that. He saw action, forward observer for a mortar platoon. Forward observer, almost died a whole bunch of different times. Saw guys get blown to bits in the Battle of the Bulge. Saw all that kind of action. You know, and they're dying at a rate of, I think, 1,000 a day. But you know, they say it's the greatest generation because you know why? Those guys stepped up to the plate and said, we're going. Not only did they were drafted, my dad says, you know, my uncle called me and we went on a camping trip in Europe. That's how he puts it. Some camping trip, 18 months in the field, you know, some camping trip, you know. But those guys stepped up to the plate. Why? Because of the impending threat of a little guy with a mustache. And then the other guys in the other pond over there trying to take over the rest of the world and had the axis together. Right? So what did they do? They stepped up not knowing that they'd ever see their families again or ever step foot back on the soil again. And some of them, a lot of them, didn't step back on this. Some of them gave the ultimate sacrifice. And they did it willingly. Why? It was their obligation. We are obliged to do this. It is our obligation to do it. Why? Christ commands it. The Lord Jesus Christ commands it. Turn with me to Matthew, please. You know this passage. You know it cold. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given to me. Matthew 28:18. In heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Mark 16. I'm not going to dispute whether this is in it. I'm not going to dispute that. I think it's in it. But how about this verse? And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then sometimes in the open air it is every creature. We just talk to pigeons sometimes, or dogs scratching themselves. I've done that too, but it says every creature. But it says go into all the world. And somebody, a friend of mine once used to put it this way, we need to put the go back into the gospel. Why? Because Christ commanded it. I mean, each one of these, they're mutually exclusive. Each one of these points that we have talked about are mutually exclusive. They would stand by themselves as reason enough for us to do these things. It's reason enough. People are dying and going to hell. That should be reason enough. Jesus told us to go. That should be reason enough. People, he's coming again. That should be reason enough. Put them all together. That should be reason enough. These reasons, they should be enough for us. So what's our hesitation? Why would we ever hesitate? I told this one time, and I really think one of the biggest things we need in the Christian church today is not another concordance and not another, isn't that right? It's not another commentary. We don't need another commentary. I'm sorry, as intellectual as you might be in writing another commentary, what we need in the church today is not another translation. We don't even need it for the Palm Pilot. What we need today is a good dose of passion. We do. We can get all excited about the Masters. We can get all excited about some football team. We can get excited about basketball or baseball. We can get excited about a lot of NASCAR. Turn somebody's light switch on. With the NASCAR. They're just going crazy over NASCAR. Over football. Over this kind of stuff. I mean, I like football. I have a friend of mine who's a Cleveland Browns fan. And he's got season tickets. I mean, it's amazing. And the people are wearing football. They must be lawyers and accountants, you know. I get dropped off after I preach, so he gives me the ticket, and he wants me to come up. And so I'm outside Cleveland Brown Stadium in Cleveland, Ohio, and you can feel the ground shake outside because they are going nuts on the inside. All 65,000, 70,000 of them are going crazy because one a set of 11 guys go... And they go crazy. And then it's over. And they got their faces painted orange and brown. They're wearing shirts. They spent a gazillion dollars on all the paraphernalia. And they call me a nut. For telling people about Jesus. You fanatic, you know. You're a crazy man. I'm not the one with the orange on. It's just incredible what people, how people treat you, you know? And the devil really likes it. Christ commands us to do this. He commands it of us. And not only does Christ command it, but duty demands it. Duty demands it of us. This is exactly what we should be doing. The Lord Jesus has told us we should do this, and duty demands that we do this. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it either. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Listen, Paul writes this, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But look that verse up in the context. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11, the context is this. And in verse 10, we see, what do we see in verse 10? We see, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's not talking about the terror of people dying and going to hell. He's not talking about that. The terror of the Lord is when he stands before God at the judgment, the Lord Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what he has done. And Paul was deathly afraid of that. So much so that he was willing to do anything, even if after Agabus tells him, you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. Where does he go? He goes goes right back there. He didn't even care about that because he cared more about what Jesus thought about him than even his own life. This great intellect. That's what he thought. I told a group of elders I was an eldering with one time. It probably was not the political thing to say. But I looked at those guys, all seven of them, because I was the eighth elder, and I looked at them and I said, I want to tell you something, guys. I don't know if they like me or not, but I said, I'm not afraid of you. And they looked at me. It's like you're doing now. I said, I just want to reiterate that, guys. I'm not afraid of you. It doesn't matter what you think of me, because I'm afraid of Jesus. I'm afraid of when I see him. He might not be able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want that. How about you? I know me. I disgust me. I do. I ask him for forgiveness. I claim 1 John 1:9 often. How about you? So I look at myself and it's disgusting. I like what one guy, what somebody wrote, it's an author is unknown. To look around is to be distressed. To look within is to be depressed. To look above to Jesus is to be blessed. That's what I want. I want to look at him. And Paul felt the same way. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Duty demands it. Christ commands it, and duty demands it. Do we understand our obligation? People are on their way to hell. Christ is coming again. And gentlemen, it's our obligation. It is our obligation. I want to ask you this. Why should we be concerned about the lost? Why should we ever be concerned about the lost? I don't know how you're going to take this. Maybe you don't like my style or anything like that. I really don't care. Sorry, I'm not playing any political gamesmanship. That's why I shave my head. Because I can't stand my hair. I'm losing it like crazy. So if I was worried about what you thought how I looked, well, that's a whole other subject, isn't it? I don't ever want to stand behind that sacred desk and worry about what you're thinking. And sometimes talking about this kind of thing, people just go, oh, man. Oh, man. I tell you what, folks. What does God want us to do? We need to understand the issues that are before us because we say this all the time. We said this at the Masters. 200 years from now, we need a little line in our preaching. 200 years from this very moment, folks, it's not going to matter who won this Masters this year. We do that evangelistically, right? Let me say this. 200 years from this very moment, it's not going to matter where we've lived, how much we made. What kind of car we drove, what kind of stuff we wore. It's not going to matter. It's what is going to matter is only one life will soon be passed. What we've done for Jesus, that's the only thing that will last. Father, help us, we pray. And forgive us when we have not done the action that you want us to do. Forgive us right now. Move our hearts and our minds and teach us. And help us to be fearless and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.